we're continuing our discipleship teaching here, and we've talked about salvation. Last time we were dealing with what comes after salvation, that's baptism, and so I have a handout on that. So let's go ahead and distribute these if we could, and probably one per family unit here. Got fill in the blanks, and we'll get started here, but part of what we're doing, we're finishing up on what I said last week about the man of baptism, that'd be John the Baptist, and a few things that are quite often overlooked concerning John the Baptist. But let's look here in Matthew chapter 11. And in Matthew chapter 11, while you're turning your Bible and receiving your handout, Matthew chapter 11, we have the Lord gives a eulogy. A eulogy means a good word, literally. A eulogy of John the Baptist to two of his disciples. Now, not to John, but to John's disciples. So the Lord didn't eulogize John, so John heard this directly anyway. But he wanted to give encouragement to John the Baptist, who was in prison. Now, remember, John was the forerunner to the Messiah, and John had a six-month ministry. And by the end of the 6 months or so, he was put in prison and eventually killed as the forerunner to the Messiah. But while he was in prison, he wanted to know for sure. He wanted assurance, I believe. Or maybe his disciples needed this assurance. But anyway, the question was put here in Matthew 11:3, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And so the Lord answered. Now keep in mind here that anybody can claim to be the Messiah, and many people do that. Charles Manson said he was the Messiah, so anybody can claim to be the Messiah. But the Lord didn't say, "Yes, I'm the Messiah. Just take my word for it." He didn't do that. What he did is he forced John back into the Word of God. See, that was the best answer. He said to John, or to the disciples there in verse 5, "The blind receive their sight and the lame walk." And he goes on, but these are all predictions coming out of Isaiah 16:1. And 42 and other passages in Isaiah of what would what would happen when the Messiah did come. And so certainly in Isaiah 61 we have some of the teaching that's here. And so in other words, he's saying to John the Baptist, John, you know the Old Testament scripture, what it says about how the Spirit's going to be poured out upon the Messiah, and the result of that is going to be the lame are going to walk, the blind see, and so on. Is that happening? Is that happening? So he forced John to know the Scripture and then conclude, was the Lord Jesus Christ the fulfillment of the Messiah passages? And that's the only way we're going to know who the true Christ is the Christ that we're trusting in, the Christ of Scripture. Not some other Jesus, because there are a lot of Jesus out there. The spirit world has all kinds of competition going on, and we can end up trusting the wrong Jesus who won't get us to heaven because it's not the biblical Jesus. Anyway, he forced them in the Scripture. But going on here, what the Lord says about John the Baptist is found in verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." So that is an all-inclusive statement. So other than Adam wasn't born of woman. he was created. But those that are born of woman, so that would be anybody from Cain forward, right? Anybody from Cain forward, born of woman. None greater. Now, that's the first clause that we have there in verse 11. But then he goes on, he says, by the way, there's one exception. There is one exception because there is someone born of woman who is greater than John the Baptist. One exception there. And he says, "Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, the idea of least here could be a temporal least, in other words, later in the kingdom of heaven. Of course, Lord Jesus came 6 months after John did. And so I believe this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ is the greater one here. If you want to see the scripture confirm that, turn to Matthew 12:6, the next page here. Matthew 12:6, here the Lord is speaking. He says in verse 6, Matthew 12:6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Well, who's greater than the temple? In the context, who's greater than the temple? "That in this place is one greater than the temple," well, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's greater. Well, you say, well, that's not enough. Well, how about verse 41? How about Matthew 12:41? "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." Who's the one greater than Jonah? The Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, you say, well, that's not enough. That's only two verses. Well, how about a third one? How about verse 42? "The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Who's greater than Solomon? The Lord Jesus Christ. So who's the greater one? So of all mankind, the Lord is saying, all that are born of woman, the only person excluded would be Adam, all that are born of woman, of mankind, men, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Except, oh yeah, there was one other person born of a woman. Not born of a man, but born of a woman. Who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was born of Mary through the virgin birth. And so, think of that. So, we're talking about the man of baptism right now, so we're coming to the conclusion of who John the Baptist was. But notice then in the handout that I've given you here, number one, I give you the verse, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist." This is Matthew 11:11a. So, the fill in the blank word is, John was greater. All right, fill that in. G-R-E-A-T-E-R, greater. All right, John was greater. Now, John was greater than Adam. Of course, Adam wasn't born of a woman. He's greater than Noah. He was greater than Shem. Judas came from Shem only. He's greater than Job. Now, scripture says there's one, Job was the greatest of those in the East. Right? Job 1:1. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Moses. Greater than Moses? Is that right? How about Peter? Greater than Peter. Peter was the first apostle. Greater than Paul. Then I had to throw in a couple other items here as well. He's greater than any pope. You mean he's greater than, well, who is it, Pope Francis? I have trouble keeping up with all the popes, but he's greater than Pope Francis? And we could add in there, yeah, he's greater than Mother Teresa as well. Now remember, that's a whole system of unregeneration. It's a system of darkness, occultism, demonism. Nothing good about that. had somebody ask me. They wanted to know what I thought. They wanted to know what I thought. They'd been holding this question for some time until they got to meet me recently. And they asked me, what did you think about the Pope coming to America? You know, all getting all built up. What did you think about the Pope coming to America? And I said, not much. Mo, that let the air out of that balloon. But you know, we try to identify this evil wickedness as what it really is. So we're not trying to be politically correct here.
That's right.
All right. Anyway, and then, okay, hold on. So he's greater than Adam, Noah, Shem, Job, Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul, any pope, and greater than Billy Graham. So, all right. So that we have a understanding of this. Greater than any man means greater than any man other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why was he so great? Because he's the forerunner of the Messiah, and there could only be one forerunner to the Messiah in all human history. And we have two passages predicting him in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, 1. So we've talked about those passages. So why was he great? Because he was the forerunner to the greatest. That's why he was great. Wasn't great because he ate locusts and honey, something like that. He was great because he was the forerunner to the Messiah. All right. That's what Scripture says. Now, you might be saying, well, you're a Baptist pastor, so you have to say that. No, I so say what Scripture says.
Amen.
Say what Scripture says. All right. Point two here. So this is just review from last week. Notwithstanding, so there's a second clause here. Notwithstanding, he is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he, Matthew 11, 11b. The only exception was or is the greater one. And who's the greater one? Well, I gave you three verses telling us who the greater one was. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So you can put that in there. The only exception was or is the greater one, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you see, in writing these words in just helps you in understanding this. It takes you beyond just the mental to actually having to write this down, and this helps in understanding this just a little bit better. All right, so you can write these words in the blank. All right, secondly, now our third point we're dealing with. And so we're moving on. So the mode and meaning of baptism. The mode and meaning of baptism. So what I'm interested in, what Scripture says about the mode and meaning of baptism. I'm not interested in what Catholics say. I'm interested in what Protestants say. I'm not interested even in what Baptist theologians say. They're not my first authority. Now I know what a lot of them say, and I'm in agreement. I've got numerous books here on Baptist theology and history and so on. But first and foremost, the only authority, the ultimate authority, is what the Scriptures say.
Amen.
What's it say? All right? So, the mode of baptism was immersion. All right? Well, it was, or we could put in is, for that matter, but I'm talking about here in the biblical times. So, the first Scripture: neither by the blood of goats and calves, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And this is coming out of Hebrews 9. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified the purifying of the flesh. All right, Hebrews 9, 12, 13. So, first of all, I put in here, it was not sprinkling. Now, there's our word, sprinkling. But what was sprinkled? In this passage, what was sprinkled? It was the blood. The blood was sprinkled on the altar. It was not sprinkling, since the application of liquid refers to blood. Now, in the Bible, there are a handful of words. We have the word baptizo. All right, baptizo. So this is a transliteration of the Greek and the phonetic pronunciation DZ, but anyway, baptizo. Baptizo means, in and of itself, and then contextually as well, it means to dip something. Another way to say dip is to immerse, what baptizo means. But in this passage, we have a different word. This word is ranthizo, and ranthizo is found numerous times, I forget the count off the top of my head, but a handful of times in the New Testament, but it means to sprinkle, and in the places where we do find it showing up, we're referring to the sprinkling of blood. Sprinkling of blood. It is never used in any context that deals with the ordinance of baptism. It's never used in any context. You can check it out. Don't take my word for it. Check it out. It's never used in the context of the ordinance. It's used in the context of sprinkling. Now, sprinkling has been the favored mode by Catholics and Protestants through the centuries. and they sprinkle water on the baby's head quite often. Early in the history of the Catholic Church, infants were immersed, and so they were immersed. But there is a problem with immersing infants, and that affects mortality rate. And so, in due time, then sprinkling was applied, and less is far more convenient to sprinkle than it is to immerse. But sprinkling is not used in the Bible ever for the ordinance. It is used for the sprinkling of the blood. We have no problem with the word rantizo. It's a Greek word of the New Testament. And sprinkling is a King James word, as we notice here. I just read it there. But it's the blood of bulls and goats and of the ashes of a heifer sprinkling. But sprinkling is never used for the ordinance of baptism. So we're not sprinklers. We're not baby sprinklers. Quite often that's what pedobaptism means. Pedobaptism means a baby baptizer or a baby sprinkling. We're not pedobaptist. Presbyterians are. A great deal of them are. Lutherans are. Catholics practice sprinkling. Some of you may be coming out of either Catholicism or a Protestant church before you ever saved. Maybe you were sprinkled as a baby. You can probably testify that sprinkling of water never affected me other than it got me wet. That's all it does. It gets babies wet. But it doesn't get them wet all the way, just top of their head. So sprinkling is used in the New Testament, but never for the ordinance, and it's always for the blood sprinkled on the altar. So we're not sprinklers. We're immersionists. We practice immersion. Immersion. Now, we're just dealing with the Word right now, but we can look at these words. All right, then we have point two here. We have another verse, Mark 7:3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of elders. Now, here we have the word washing. So let's look at that in Mark chapter 7. And here, the word behind wash their hands is pipto. And so here's a different word. P-I-P-T-O, pipto, for washing. All right, so this has to do with washing the hands, or there's another word that's used with a prefix, kata, T-O, and this refers to pouring. But here again, either pipto, washing, or pouring, kio or katakio, this is never used for the ordinance. Never used for the ordinance. And pouring water on somebody's head is not baptism. Not baptism. And it's never used. Neither of these words are used there. And A baptism is not a washing. Baptism is not a washing. And pouring water is not the mode. Notice in this case, this has to do with vessels. Hands and vessels. But it has nothing to do with the ordinance. It has nothing to do with the ordinance. All right. So, no pouring. Now, I went to a university that had a picture here of John the Baptist in the Jordan River's artwork. Came out of the Reformation, I think it was. John the Baptist in the Jordan, and Jesus was there, and I had a picture of John holding a cup of water and pouring it on the top of the Lord's head while he was standing in the Jordan. Well, that is not biblical. Lord didn't pour water, or John didn't pour water on John. We're going to look at a passage that proves that in just a minute here. But pouring, sprinkling or pouring are not modes of baptism. They're not modes of baptism. They're not modes of baptism at all. So we do see these words that relate to water application. That's what we're talking about, water application. Water application. These are words relating to water application. There's only one word that refers to water application that is relating to the ordinance, and it has to do with baptism, immersion, dipping. In fact, historically, Baptists were known as dippers. Here comes the dippers. They want to dip us. Here comes the dippers. So we have various passages here that use these other words that relate to water, but denominations, they get all confused here because they don't have a biblical foundation here. They don't understand the Scripture. They don't follow Scripture and so on. And so they come up with wrong modes and meaning. Two big words will relate to baptism, mode and meaning. If you get off on one of them, you'll probably be off on the other. If you get off on mode, that is sprinkling, then that's going to affect why then are you sprinkling babies? Well, what's the meaning of baptism? Is the meaning of baptism that water application saves somebody? Does water application save people? Is that the way we're saved? If that's the way we're saved, why don't we get a fire hose, connect it to one of the fire hydrants out here, and just every car that drives up and down the hill, we spray them. I mean, save. I mean, think of the head count there. I mean, we could get this whole group right up the top of the hill. We get them all saved in 1 week, right? Think of that. And we could just go around the whole neighborhood, hook that fire hose up. I mean, we could have all Cromwell saved in a month. Water doesn't save. Of course it doesn't. And we realize that, but so many people are locked into this as a sacrament. Something happens. No, it doesn't. That's pure paganism. It's just diabolical deception for people. All right. So baptism doesn't save. And by the way, think back there in Matthew chapter 3. Along these points, Matthew 3:7. Here we see Pharisees and Sadducees come to John's baptism. Matthew 3:7. Now, if John believed the baptism saved, why didn't he go ahead and baptize these Pharisees? He rejected them. John didn't believe that his baptism saved. He rejected them. In fact, Scripture is very clear there in verse 6. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. In other words, they confessed their sins before they're baptized. They were believers. And he demanded that they bring forth repentance. So, as long as we're biblical, we're going to get confused on these issues. But if we're not biblical, we're going to be confused. But all this confusion has come from Protestantism. In Protestantism, remember, we look at words. Protestant reformers, who were the reformers? Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and on and on. Who were these reformers? They were trying to reform what? What were they trying to reform? The Catholic Church. How do you reform apostasy? I'm going to make a better apostasy. That's what I'm going to do. You don't reform apostasy, you leave apostasy. And so when the Catholic Church was baptizing babies, sprinkling them and pouring water and everything else, these reformers came out, but they retained some things of Catholicism, and they did the same thing. So we find the Scripture backs us up, what we're doing. Now, so baptism does not mean sprinkling, and baptism does not mean pouring. So if somebody says, you Baptists like to dip, but when I got baptized, I was sprinkled. Well, wait a minute. Number one, you weren't baptized. You weren't baptized, so don't use that word. You weren't baptized. When I was baptized, I got poured. I had water poured on top of my head. No, you weren't baptized. Don't use that. Don't undermine our word, a biblical word here. All right, let's go to point three. Point three. Here the scripture says, I use two passages. It's all coming out of Matthew 3. And were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So this is the multitude. Now keep in mind, just reviewing this, but when John the Baptist came on the scene, multitudes, I would say thousands. I mean, what's the scripture say there in our passage? So just so long as you know, I'm not exaggerating. I get all excited about passages like this. I start exaggerating here. What's it say there in 3:5? Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. So notice, Jerusalem a city, Judea, the larger region, and then the region beyond Judah. So you think maybe 10 people are talked about here? How many people are being talked about here? 100 people? 1,000? Several thousand? How many people were in Jerusalem? Now, obviously, this doesn't mean babies crawled out to the Jordan, but we're talking about adults that went. So, could we not say that there were thousands that were baptized by John in the Jordan? Is that an exaggeration? So here, the Christian movement started out as a Baptist movement. I hate to say that, but that's how it started off. It started off as Baptist. What would you call people who are immersed? What would you call Christians who are immersed by John? What would you call them? Would you call them Johnites? Well, we could call them Johnites, but how about calling them Baptist? Anything wrong with that? So thousands went out, I would say, and they were baptized of him. So the Christian movement started because he was saying Jesus is the Christ. So it would be the Christian movement. Started out, you might say, the Christian movement started off with a big splash. Right there in the Jordan. by the way, you don't get splashing when you're having sprinkling and pouring. You get it when you have immersion going on. But anyway, I'm trying to read the scripture here. That's what the scripture says. All right. So I'm reading two passages. The other is having to do with the Lord's baptism. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, heavens were opened unto him, and John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. That's the Lord Jesus. Act 3. What I'm trying to bring out in these two verses is this. Baptismal candidates went in, so let's look at a verse there, verse 6. In the Jordan, baptismal candidates went in, put in I-N, in the water of Jordan. Baptismal candidates went in. I-N. All right. Then it goes on to say, and went up straightway out. Out. But it says in verse 16, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out. So notice two prepositions there, went up. Of course, one's connected with a verb, but went up straightway out. Straightway means immediately. Went up out. So they went in Jordan and up out of Jordan. Now, which of the three modes I've talked about would you say this is explaining? When a person has water sprinkled on their head, would that indicate in water and out of water? Of course not. How about pouring on their head? In water, out of water? No. The only mode that would be demonstrated here would be immersion. In the water, up out of the water. I once had a Presbyterian professor, theologian, tell me, what this means is that Jesus and John, they went down the banks of the Jordan and they went back up the banks of the Jordan. That's what that means. It doesn't mean that he was immersed in water, but it means he went down the banks of the Jordan and then they went up the banks of the Jordan. That's in and up out of the banks of the Jordan. Well, this is profound. The only problem with that is it's not what the passage teaches. And that's an obvious effort to try to teach some other mode. It says he went in the Jordan. And verse 16, the way I read my King James says, went up straightway out of the what?
Water.
Oh, it doesn't say the banks, does it? So, went up straightway out of the water. They went in the water and went out of the water. Went up out of the water. So, that depicts immersion. It depicts immersion. Now, you might say, well, why would there be any professing Christian in the whole world that would be opposed to this? That's because probably about 80% of Christianity is either Catholic or Protestant. And they have a theological system they've been brainwashed with, and they don't allow the Scriptures to penetrate that. Now, I'm not saying Catholicism is Christian in any sense, but it's identified as Christianity. I don't, but that's the way the world looks at that. But there's a brainwashing going on, and we as Bible believers, we need to get rid of pre-conversion baggage about whatever we might think and be indoctrinated with Scripture and put on the mind of Christ and start thinking biblically. And the only way we're going to do that is by being in the Word of God and knowing what Scripture says. Now, did I write any of these verses in your Bible last night? Did I sneak in and write them in your Bible? No, they've been there for 2,000 years. So, I'm not making this up, am I? This is biblical teaching that's been laid out for hundreds of years, and yet it's been rejected because of this brainwashing. And people might say, I've talked to a lot of people, they say, okay, yeah, I know, I can read what it says, but this is what I've been told. This is what my parish priest tells me, or this is what a great theologian says. Well, why are we going to listen? I'm going to listen to the great theologian Matthew, who wrote this book, or I'm going to observe what the great theologian John the Baptist, who, by the way, was the greatest man who ever lived. I'm going to observe what he did and what he said. And so you bring out your great theologians, and I'll bring out mine. We'll find out who's greater. I mean, I've got the greatest, John the Baptist. And if that's not good enough, I've got the Lord. Confirms that. All right, so you see what happens here. But we, you see, as Bible believers who identify with the Baptist movement in general, we're not denominational in any sense, we're independents. But we identify that name, and why do we do that? Because it's a biblical name that has theological teaching behind it, and it pictures the gospel. Pictures the gospel. All right, now let's move on. So the mode. So we're trying to look at Scripture here. The mode. It is not sprinkling. It is not pouring. It is immersion. It is immersion. Point four. Here I'm reading from Romans 6, 4, and 5. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like Christ was raised up from dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I've got these verses written here in the handout, but why don't you turn in your Bible to them? Because I think it's beneficial to see these verses in your Bible, see where they are. And I have in my mind, when I think of, say, Romans 6, I know exactly where it is in my Bible, where what side of the page it's on, where on the page it's on. Now, why? It's just because I'm familiar with my Bible sufficiently so I know exactly what it is. And I've had this Bible for about 25 years and the pages are starting to fall out. And I do not want to give it up. I've got no sin in everything else. So I've got a replacement Bible, but it's identical in the locations. All right? But be that as it may, we ought to become familiar with our Bible sufficiently to, if somebody asks you a question, you can say, well, let's see. You want to know about John the Baptist? Let's see. Where would be a good place to look for John the Baptist? Oh, I've got a handout somewhere. If I could just find that handout. How about saying in Matthew 3? That'd be a good starting place. How about baptism pictures of burial? Where would be a good verse on that? Oh, it's Romans 6. It's Romans 6. So let's turn here to Romans 6. All right. So I hear all these pages turning to Romans 6. So while you're turning there, let's look at the passage. Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now notice two key words here. So, my sentence is, dead things are, what do you do with dead things? Bury them. Dead things are buried. I mean, that's the whole point. We're buried. We're buried with him. Was Christ buried? Put in the tomb. What's the gospel? Death, burial, resurrection. And so, a burial. He says here, buried. Buried with him by baptism into death. Now keep in mind, this passage does not teach baptism saves. It's a picture of our salvation. And I've stated this before. When you came to Christ, you were a convicted sinner. You knew you were lost and on your way to hell. You knew that the only hope you had was to repent of your sins and cry out to the Lord to save you. So for the first time in your life, your old nature said, I am a sinner. I am wicked. And you stop saying, I'm better than somebody. I'm not that bad. You stop saying that. You finally came to the conclusion, yes, I'm a wicked sinner, lost and on my way to hell, and if I don't trust Christ, I have no hope. And you got to that place, and so here you die to yourself. Now that we're Christians, we're to die to ourselves every day. We're put off the old man. Oh, I don't want to do that. Now, he put off the old man, he put on the new man. Ephesians chapter 5, 4 and 5. Alright, so here he says, we are buried with him by baptism into his death. Alright, so notice, dead things are buried and planted. Buried and planted. Now, the analogy of planting, what do we do with seeds, we plant seeds in the ground, right? So it's planting. So once again, planting has to do with putting something under something else, right? So we're buried and we're planted. Buried and planted. Those are the two analogies that he's using here. But here again, sprinkling does not symbolize either burial or planting, does it? And pouring doesn't symbolize bearing and planting. But immersion does. And immersion also brings out another wonderful truth, and that is the resurrection. So in a biblical baptism here, a person is put under the water, picturing their death. They've been buried. And just momentarily then, we picture them, we bring them up out of the water, obviously, and that pictures their resurrection. It's a picture of their resurrection. It's a wonderful picture. Baptism pictures the gospel. That's why we use it as a name for ourselves. We're Baptist. We're Baptist because Baptist pictures and baptism pictures the gospel. Sprinkling doesn't. Pouring doesn't. Baptism does. So it's a burial. Dead things are buried. And but you know everything that is buried, as all mankind is buried, will someday come up out of these graves. John chapter 5 indicates that. There's a resurrection unto life, there's a resurrection unto damnation, but all mankind will come up out of the graves. I realize not all have been buried, but the majority of mankind, but all will be resurrected. And the resurrection is a picture of coming up out of death and out of the burial representing that death. Our bodies will be resurrected. All right, then let's look at another passage that teaches the same thing. So you might say, well, Romans is just not enough for me. I need to have another verse. Well, I'm glad you want another verse. I've got one for you. How about Colossians over there? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, Paul says here, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Notice here, raised from the dead. So, raised from the dead who is buried. Death, burial, resurrection. There's the gospel. And Colossians 2:12 says, buried with him in baptism. So, baptism is a burial. We had a baptismal service several weeks ago here. What did we do? Went to that swimming pool. And we took the three candidates we had into the water. And what did we do? Put them down under the water, pictured their death. Brought them up out of the water, pictures their resurrection life. It's a picture. None of that pool water saved anybody. There's nothing sacramental about it. There's no grace in water, whether it's in the swimming pool or any baptismal tank or whatever. But it does picture this. And so the Bible pictures that the biblical mode of baptism is immersion. It's immersion. And so it's what we practice here. All right, we have to come to an end at this point, so we'll go on with this next time. I guess I did deal with Colossians 2:12. Let's look at point 5 quickly. I read the verse, so the dead body will someday be raised. So that's the fill-in for point 5. Their dead body will someday be raised, coming out of this word there in verse 12, who hath raised them from dead. All right, let's stop there. Our Father, we thank you for the time we've had to study this. We pray that you'll help us be convicted and convinced from Scripture of the true mode here and be faithful in our whole life as we identify with churches, and especially with our church, that we might be faithful to the biblical teaching here. Bless our efforts now, we pray, for you. Ask in Jesus' name. Amen.